Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to the events page, because the first event coming up in 2021 is April 16th and 17th in Bentonville, Arkansas, Northwest Arkansas. For, I guess not for short, it's just what the area is called. It's just what it is. I know, because I live here. You want to come hang out with Eric and me and a whole bunch of other people those 2 days. It's only $65, and you're going to get a ton of talks, hanging out. You know, Scott Keith will be there. Jared C. Wilson's going to be there. Loso, Gretchen Ronovic, Chad Bird, Andy Gullihorn's going to be doing a concert. It's going to be a great time.
Woo!
Two days. So go over to the events page and sign up for that. We'd love to see you. No matter where you're from, come on over to the great Ozarks.
I can vouch. Northwest Arkansas is a beautiful part of the country.
It is.
I've been there.
It is.
I've hung out there. You've lived there for a long time.
I don't live here for no reason. I mean, I could leave.
That's correct.
Yeah. So I'm staying right here. Mm-hmm. Well, Eric, you know, 2021 is rocking and rolling.
Off to a running thud.
Off to a running thud, indeed. Indeed.
Yeah. We're still in the midst of, all the uncertainty that we had in 2020.
Let's start over.
Yeah. Yes. Well, at least we are starting something new. We started Galatians last week, Dan, and that was a blast. I mean, dude, it was pretty clear when we were recording it that you and I were like, all right, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then that.
Yes.
Like, we were really, really, really pumped.
Yeah. And then this, and then this, and then this, and then that are all like, and the gospel, and the gospel, and the gospel, and then also the gospel.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you know what, man? Galatians 2 does not have any shortage of, it turns out, the gospel as well.
Yes, that is the nature of this book. I mean, I felt like you could tell that we had some extra juice last week, that we were excited to be doing it.
We definitely did. And you can't help it when you're going through this book. Although I will say, in the first 10 verses or so of this chapter, it's not quite as exciting, because Paul is still in the midst of sort of giving a bit of a history lesson in order to vouch for his ministry. Really what he's doing is explaining to those who would be his opponents that have infiltrated amongst the Galatian churches. He's basically saying, I want you to know who I am and why you can trust the message that I'm bringing to you.
Yeah.
And so last time he just started saying, at the end of the chapter, he was explaining that he had gone to visit Peter and some of the apostles, and sort of they gave him the right hand of fellowship, but he hadn't really met many of them. Now he says, after 14 years, and it's unclear whether it's after 14 years from that meeting that happened 3 years after his conversion or after 14 years total. I lean towards it being 14 years total, because I think this is an early book, an early writing. Doesn't really matter for our purposes here. But after 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, parentheses, though privately before those who seemed influential, end of parentheses, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now here, Dan, I mean, it's really the point of what he was doing when he went up there is, even though he has been instructed and called by the Lord to go and preach to the Gentiles, still, at the same time, Paul is making an effort to make sure that he's in line, he's in sync with what the people, what the quote-unquote pillars, as he'll call them later in this chapter, are also preaching in Jerusalem.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, he's going and saying, just so you know, this is the message that I've been dishing out all this time. You guys got any issues with it?
That's right. And the reason he wants to emphasize his connection to those in Jerusalem is because we know that some of the people that have infiltrated the churches in Galatia are coming out of Jerusalem. They're coming as representatives, or claiming to be representatives from Jerusalem, saying he's not preaching the entire gospel, the full gospel, and therefore he can't be trusted. So thus he's emphasizing his unity with the original crew.
Yeah, and Paul is a guy that would really like unity in the church. He's, as much as he's like, look, I was called to be an apostle. You know, if if they weren't too, if, you know, if the other apostles did not accept my apostleship, it didn't make me any less an apostle. But he still does want them to accept it, because Paul obviously knows that unity is to be desired, and he wants them to all work together. He wants them to all be on the same page. He just happens to also be a guy that is not going to compromise the gospel in order to get on that page.
That's right. There's some things that you have to divide over, and for Paul, the gospel is that thing.
Yep.
No matter what. And he'll go on to explain how far he really is willing to go in order to maintain that the purity of the message. And so, you know, one of the things that the opponents were saying about Paul is that he was erring because he wasn't making Gentiles get circumcised.
Yep.
He was erring by not insisting that those who convert also be circumcised and start eating according to kosher law, kosher food norms. And so Paul will say this in verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me in Jerusalem, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So his point here is saying, I was with all these people that are the pillars in Jerusalem. They knew that Titus was not Jewish, and yet they had no problem with him not being circumcised.
Yep. What he's doing is he's saying, look, either these people are lying or a position has changed, because I was mm-hmm. up there with a non-circumcised brother, and they were absolutely fine with it.
Mm-hmm. Yet, verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Yeah, so there's a lot there. Paul explicitly says that these people that are coming and demanding this circumcision are false brothers. So he is willing to say, because you have compromised on this issue of the gospel, that he cannot consider you a brother. Paul doesn't do this very often. I mean, we just got done with, you know, going through 1 and 2 Corinthians. He doesn't talk about the Corinthians that way.
No, with all their scandalous sins and their immorality, Paul's constantly going back to them being called sanctified and sure that God will finish the work he's begun in them and all sorts of things.
He just calls them brethren. I mean, this is not the kind of language he uses for just any old sinner. This is language mm-hmm. reserved for those who have compromised the very heart of the gospel. And so mm-hmm. Paul says, Look, these false brothers were secretly brought in to spy out our freedom. So he's saying that these people were sent to go and spy out the freedom that these Gentile churches, these Gentile Christians had in the gospel. So it's like, go
this
find out.
This is the most like religious thing I've ever heard of.
So gross. Like, so they're sent in to be like, you go find
somebody out. Somebody having fun over here? Somebody filled with too much joy?
Yeah, dude. I mean, like, they literally are going there, I need you to find out, are these guys really not circumcised? And are they really eating pork? I mean, so they're going and checking it out, reporting back to this information and spreading this around, like, yep, sure enough, you don't even understand. Paul's out there. It's crazy. No circumcision for the converts, eating whatever they used to eat. I mean, they basically haven't changed their lifestyle at all.
Yeah.
this is what's
they
going on.
They look just as pagan as they did before.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting that what Paul refers is spying out our freedom. Paul is a theologian of freedom. Freedom is a big deal to Paul.
That word's used an awful lot in this letter.
Yes. Yeah. And it's used in other letters. He mm-hmm. is about this idea that Christ has sent you free. Mm-hmm. And he is not, he will not even entertain a thought of mm-hmm. demanding that somebody do something under obligation to mm-hmm. gain the favor of God or to remain in the favor of God. He will not stand for that sort of stuff, even if it is something that, because I mean, you could hear the argument coming in. Well, man, it's just circumcision. It's not a big deal for the sake of unity.
Although I think most adult males would be like, no, it's kind of a big deal.
It is kind of a big deal. In this time and place, not that big a deal. Like, it's a religious requirement. There's all kinds of religious requirements in the pagan world. They're like, look, like for the sake of unity, couldn't we make this compromise? It would just make everything easier. And Paul says, absolutely not.
Yep.
Absolutely not. If you demand it from him, absolutely not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you connect in any way whatsoever their final salvation to their doing this or that thing, no go.
Yep. Yep.
I refuse to compromise, Paul says.
Yep. And so
and to that, the pillars, Peter, James, and John, say amen. Right into fellowship
here. Yeah. So what he's saying is like, look, I've got a couple of examples here where at least at one point, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem were okay with these positions.
Mm-hmm.
They agreed with me. So that's what I know. What I know is that like the times that I've went and explained to them and even brought people with me, they have agreed with what I was doing. And they have mm-hmm. agreed that these things were not necessary.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting at the very end of this, of his explanation here, he says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That suggests to me that as they're hearing him describe how free people really are in the gospel, according to his message, that there just might be a little bit of like, okay, yes, we agree, amen, but don't be so free that you stop caring for people that need you.
Yeah.
Paul's like, no, you don't understand. I'm all about that.
Yeah, this is always people get a little nervous about freedom. They're like, well, what are you gonna? But if you get free, make sure that you know you still do good things, as if freedom is only used for bad things.
Yeah,
or something.
No, this is. I mean, a big part of Paul's theology is this stubborn belief that freedom in the gospel inevitably leads to good works.
Yeah, and now this is one of the reasons, you know. And by the way, when he says like, remember the poor, I do believe that they are speaking specifically of the poor in Jerusalem, because the church is having a rough go of it in Jerusalem. And likewise, as we just got done with 1 and 2 Corinthians, this is one of the reasons that Paul, I think, is so adamant about getting that collection to go to Jerusalem, because he's like, look, I'm not going to let it be said that in all this freedom, these Gentile churches have forgotten the poor in Jerusalem.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so at the same time, in these last number of verses, Paul is making the case for why what he's preaching is no different from what the pillars are preaching. He's showing the connection. At the same time, he is so insistent upon the purity of the gospel that doesn't mean he's not willing to confront one of these pillars if they get out of line themselves.
Yeah, so we're going to see that. Paul believes that there has been some hypocrisy going on, that there's been some shifting of positions, that someone has swayed under the weight or influence or fear of men. And he's going to address this by name straight
up. That's right. Yeah.
He's going to drop two names in this mm-hmm. in this text.
Yep. It's kind of a public indictment. And in fact, not kind of, it is. So he says in verse 11, but when Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, where Paul was, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned.
I don't know if you realize like how fire of a statement that is. I mean, not like he doesn't say, and then Peter came down. And I said, hey, bro, can I talk to you real quick? I just got a question. I just had something that, I mean, I'm sure I'm misunderstanding this, but maybe you could clear it up. This is not how this reads at all. This reads, when Peter came to town, I got in his face.
That's right.
Because he stood condemned.
Yeah.
He stood guilty of something, and that something is going to be compromising the gospel under the pressure of Judaizers.
We have to realize the absolute guts that this took from Paul, because Peter was clearly recognized very early on as being sort of the leader of the church. Like, he was the chief of the apostles. Yep. That was very clear. He was with Jesus and was his closest disciple, I mean, for the whole time. And yet, Paul, who is this one that he will call untimely born, Johnny come lately to the apostolic scene, sees Peter doing something hypocritical and says, I don't care who he is, I'm coming after him.
Yep.
That is some chutzpah, my friend. And here's what Peter did. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy.
Yeah, so Paul is outraged by this. I mean, like, his bro is even been like, well, I mean, I maybe we're wrong about this. I guess we shouldn't be doing this. This is so weird. I mean, so that if you paint the picture, it's Peter's coming and checking it out, and he's having a good time.
He's enjoying the bacon.
He's enjoying being with these converts to the faith. They're probably having tons of fellowship. It's a good time. Then he says, that's all going just swimmingly until certain men sent from James came along, and then Peter all of a sudden like switches course. Mm-hmm. He withdraws. He draws back. Pretends like he wasn't just doing all these things.
Yeah.
And Paul's got no patience for this. And the reason isn't because Paul is like, oh, hypocrisy is like the chief of all sins. I mean, we're all hypocritical. No. It's because this is a gospel. This is a gospel hypocrisy.
That's precisely it. What Peter is doing, whether wittingly or unwittingly, is at least presenting to the people in the Antiochian church that, in fact, if you really want to be really holy, then you better abstain from these foods.
Yeah, and here's the thing. Paul gives him the benefit of the doubt in this way. He said, I don't think Paul believes that Peter believes that these things are wrong. That's not why he did it. He says he did it out of fear of the circumcision party.
That's right. Yep. So Paul is not afraid to call out his motives and to call out his hypocrisy here. And so what does Paul do? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that's the issue for Paul. It's not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, before them all, publicly, in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Yep. So he's saying, hey, I just saw you over there doing all this stuff, and now these dudes are in here. Now, some people say, were they really from James? Or they claim they were from James. I don't know. Paul just says... certain men...
they came from James.
Came from James. Like, some people are like, well, they came from the place that James was. I don't know. Paul seems to think that James was interested in what was going on there, and Peter didn't want these guys reporting back to James that he, too, was... because it's not just a matter of, okay, are the Gentiles going to continue living like they live, like eating the things that they regularly eat, and we're not going to circumcise them? But like Peter now is like starting to dabble in some freedom. Maybe Peter's realizing that he doesn't have to do that stuff. Maybe that sheet that was lowered down from heaven and said kill and eat, maybe he is starting to take that seriously, and he's starting to eat some stuff.
Yeah. No, it is interesting. If you go back and look at some of the early church commentators, Dan, and this really flows all throughout the Middle Ages, you will have people come to this passage, of course, by... the longer time goes on, the more Peter's stature just increases, you know, and he goes from being, you know, the leader of the early church to, of course, being thought about as the first pope. You know, this is the way that his status just increases in the life of the medieval church. And so the theory was, posited by people like Jerome and other influential commentators on the scriptures, is that in this case, Paul actually was being boastful, and he was wrong for coming after Peter because, and here was the logic of it, it was not possible for a saint like Peter to sin in a hypocritical way. This was actually not an uncommon view that was being espoused, and actually Jerome and Augustine got into quite a dispute about it. Well, here's what Luther has to say about that. In fact, he comes quite strongly on the fact that, yes, the text gives us no reason to doubt whatsoever that Peter sinned, and this is what he says about it. These examples were written to comfort us. It is a great comfort to realize that even the saints sin, even though they have God's Spirit. But when they say that the saints don't sin, it's because they wish to strip us of that comfort. Samson, David, and many others of great fame, full of the Holy Spirit, fell into shameful sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day they were born. Elijah and Jonah worried of life and in prayer wished for death. Such faults and offenses of the saints are shown in scriptures in order to comfort those who feel afflicted and oppressed by desperation. By the same token, they frighten the proud. No one at any moment has ever fallen so low that they cannot get back up. On the other hand, no one stands so firm that they cannot fall. If Peter fell, so can I. If he got back up, so can I.
Yeah, that is in fact very encouraging.
Yeah, I find it, I do find it encouraging that it's recorded for us in scripture, that we hear about people like David's failures, that we hear about Peter's failures, that we hear about Paul losing his temper on Mark and sending Mark away. And it seems like Paul realizes later on that maybe he was a little too harsh on Mark. I mean, you know, you see these errors, and frankly, I go, oh, there's hope for me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hope for me. Cause I know I make errors.
There's no reason to try to make anyone less sinful than they are. You have Christ who is sinless, and then you have everyone else who's a sinner. There's no point in trying to explain away in scriptures why this person or some other mere man is somehow less sinful than everyone else.
Amen. And folks, all you have to do is do a brief survey of, in fact, every major hero of the faith, and you will see they fall short of the glory of God just like you do.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, in this,
and are just as needy for grace.
Yeah, and whatever you, I mean, it seems that in this text, you've got a real mess on your hands. I mean, you've got Peter just folding under the pressure of having some people whom Paul says came from James. And so you have this Paul, James, Peter thing going on. Like, Peter's sort of like trapped in the middle, right? Where,
yeah.
Paul on one side, it seems that James is of a different opinion. Or is at least worried about what's mm-hmm. going on there. And Peter is, seems that he is, he agrees with Paul, but he doesn't have to live with Paul.
That's right.
He has to go
back. He has to go back home to James. That's right. And that can cause some tension. I mean, James is, and we know by this time that James is enormously influential in the Jerusalem church, enormously influential. And for obvious reasons, the brother of our Lord, you know, he had a lot of stature. And so it's understandable that Peter would feel this pressure, and yet Paul's not going to let this go because, again, it's a gospel issue. It's central to the very heart of the gospel.
Yep, that's it.
And so what we have recorded for us next, scholars sort of debate about whether he says this to Peter as well or whether this is just a comment on the situation that happened with Peter. Either way, It is Paul doing a great little excursus about what the gospel actually is. It's a phenomenal bit of scripture. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Yeah, Peter.
No persons.
Yeah, so Paul is saying, and in Romans he does this as well, where he essentially says, all right, so we were born with the law, we're Jews, and so we're going to attempt to do some law-keeping. But just remember that no one, including us, is justified by the law. No one. So we aren't any closer to the kingdom of God than the Gentile sinners because we have the law. This is not the route to justification.
That's right. That's exactly his argument here. And it is, I mean, it is pretty fascinating that how staunch he is about this. I mean, but by works of the law, no one will be justified. And of course, the word justified is a nice handy way of saying declared righteous, mm-hmm. imputed with the righteousness of Christ simply by faith in Christ. That's what it means to be justified. It doesn't mean that you actually are perfect in your life right now. It means that God sees you through faith in Christ as if you are perfect,
right?
Because of Christ. That's what he says. It's yeah. not by anything you do. It's simply by belief in the one who has done everything already.
Yeah, and you know, someone might push back and say, well, that's not what we're saying. Of course you're justified by faith in Christ, but you remain justified by at doing these things, adding these simple things, like just change your diet a little bit and get circumcised, man. Like, these simple things are yep. just ways that we can know. These are ways that we can know that you are justified. Maybe circumcision and dietary restrictions are just a fruit of justification. Now, Paul's yes. not having any of that either.
Nope. No, Paul is not going to. He just refuses to have anything added to the simplicity of the gospel
yeah,
message.
Yeah, because the idea would be that Christ gets you in, but there are, you know, there's you can bring the law back in, and that could sort of keep you in, or it could prove mm-hmm. that you were in. And Paul says, look, the works of the law don't justify you at the beginning, the middle, or the end. They don't have anything to do with your justification.
Yeah, they don't contribute one bit. It is a really staggering statement still today, and yet it is 100% true. And so Paul will go on in his argument to say, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. And when he says we too, he's talking about being a fellow Jewish person. If we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God.
Yeah, so here he is saying that, look, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant? So basically, if in the endeavor to be justified, that like you're working to be justified in Christ, and if you mix the law in there, what you're going to find is that you're a sinner. You're always going to find that you're a sinner. You're a transgressor. And then he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, this would be the law. By the way, people might not like that language. What do you mean you tore down the law? Like, what? Like, what? What? That's not an okay thing to say. But he says it. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I start building back the scheme of the law as a pathway to the pleasure of God, to the favor of God, all it's going to do is show me that I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. It's not going to make me righteous.
No, this is, I mean, Paul makes such a really pregnant statement about how the law functions in driving us to Christ in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God.
Right.
The law, eventually, the law's chief purpose, the law's main goal is not, in fact, to get us to follow it. The law's main goal is to get us to recognize we haven't.
Right. Yeah. It's to kill you all the way to Christ.
It's to kill us. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, again, we've said this 100 times, Dan, we need to give the disclaimer. We know that the law shows us how we ought to live. True. But it mostly shows us how we haven't.
Well, it shows you how you ought to live. It just so happens that you haven't lived that way.
It's correct.
So even when it's showing you that, it's also doing the law is, this is the best way to phrase this, I think. Whatever the law may be doing, right, which is, it could be doing many things, whatever it may be doing, it's always doing this. It's never not doing this.
That's right. That is entirely correct. As our confessions would say, the law always accuses.
Always, yeah. Now, some will say, not only accuses, didn't say only. It can, law might be doing any number of things, but it's never not doing that.
Yep, that's right. So he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah. That's
please notice, folks, that is, again, a beautiful statement of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. He loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah, this is a beautiful picture of Christ's death is your death. Like, I have been crucified with Christ, and I have been raised with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this life, the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a beautiful picture of how you view your life. The me that deserves condemnation, the me that deserves the cross, has been already crucified because Christ is me on the cross. He becomes all those things and then is raised up for my justification. And so now as I live my life in faith. I live my life with faith in that.
Yes.
In that truth that like that Christ has died for me, that he has been raised for me, that I am in him, that my life is hidden with God in Christ.
Yes. And he will go on to it. How much so does he live his life in that reality? Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Yeah, what now? There's
all or nothing for Paul. Yeah, all or nothing.
There's a not so subtle accusation here where he has flipped the tables and said, the accusation is that like I'm nullifying the grace. I mean, dude, how many times have we heard this? That you would be, oh man, I don't know. You don't want to squander the grace of God. You don't want to, you know, nullify the grace of God. And it's always like, it's always based on what you're doing or failing to do. Paul flips it and says, look, I don't nullify the grace of God. You nullify the grace of God, because if the righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could be righteous based on what you do or fail to do, then there's no reason for Christ to die. So God himself has wasted grace because it wasn't necessary. So by adding law to the gospel and to justification, you have nullified the grace of God. You have made the grace of God irrelevant.
Yes, that is precisely the problem that Paul is counteracting with such stubbornness all throughout this letter. He's just not going to let Christ's death be null and void. He's not going to let it count for nothing. He's going to insist that when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he meant it. There was no fingers crossed, nothing.
Yeah.
He meant it. It's done.
And
it's
that,
paid for.
And that your life in Christ is grace all the way down.
That's right.
The whole thing. And saying this and living in that reality is not to nullify the grace of God, but to amplify it.
Yes, to enjoy it.
That's it. And that is it, man. We are out of time. Next week, we will get into chapter 3. Paul's just getting started, guys. Chapter 3, he's trying to figure out why the Galatians have parted from this good news, why they're starting to buy this bill of goods. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.